All right, Proverbs chapter 29. We've come to verse 6. Proverbs chapter 29. In the transgression of an evil man, verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous do sing and rejoice. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would give us understanding in it this night by thy Spirit and by thy grace and your goodness to us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the transgression, or the Hebrew word, means revolt, because that's what sin is. Sin is a revolting against God. Transgressions are a revolting against authority. In the revolt of an evil man or a bad man, there is a snare or a trap. There's a trap. Bad men are known for revolting against lawful authority. They say in Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, because they wish to be free of authority. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, the citizens hated him and sent a message saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And in John 1:11, it says that Christ came to his own, but his own received him not, because they were revolting against the authority of God. And evil men set traps for others, but it's also for themselves. In the transgression of an evil man, there's a trap. There's a snare. Yes, it may be a snare for someone else, but it's a snare for themselves as well. In 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Because in a transgression, in this revolt, there's a trap for the evil man himself. He who once has begun to deceive others, Bengel says, is the less easily able to recover himself from error, and the more easily embrace in turn errors of others as well. Poole writes, deceiving others and being left by the just judgment of God to deceive and ruin their own souls. So God in his justice leaves them to themselves, not only to deceive others, but to deceive themselves and ruin their own souls. Doddridge says, being themselves much more fatally deceived by their own corruption, which delude them, and the visionary hope of some temporal advantage while they are plunging into irrecoverable and everlasting ruin. In the transgression or the revolt of an evil man, there's a snare. It's a trap. And you know, the scripture tells us the trap is the devil's trap, though the devil is on hard times, as he always has been. As folks, especially these days, you know, make light of the devil as some kind of fairy story, and that they don't need to worry over him, and they don't worry over him, and he goes his merry way. He is the prince of the power of the air, and a power so far greater than men, and so he certainly sets himself to bring them into every kind of evil, every kind of trap. And he knows well how to do that. Paul said that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and they weren't thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So by that darkening, they deceived themselves, because they don't have enough light to even keep themselves out of the trap. 2 Peter, turn there for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be in our time false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon who? Themselves swift destruction. So they're teachers and they're damning others. But the emphasis here also is that they damn themselves as well. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so we have false teachers, and we have false teachers today. False teachers who are darkened themselves. They don't have enough light to even know how to preach the truth because their understanding is darkened. And they teach very passionately, perhaps, very convincingly, that which is false, because they themselves believe it. They're not up there at the pulpit or at a podium saying something that they don't believe themselves. You know, 99% of them believe it themselves because they are self-deluded as well, because, Solomon says, in the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare. He himself is snared by it. And therefore, we must be careful and cautious. And Peter goes on to say in verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of." So what he's talking about is in the church. He's not talking about out there in some liberal campaign stump or something like that. He's talking about in the church, that the way of truth will be evil spoken of because of false teachers in the church who have a darkened understanding and who are deceiving themselves. Just because a man takes on the name of elder or pastor or teacher, that doesn't mean he has the truth. There's been lots of men throughout the history of the church who have taught those things which destroy men's lives. Verse 3 says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation does not sleep." So that God has taken notice of them. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage." They themselves are in bondage. So they're in bondage to error in their minds and or bondage to certain lusts and desires. He talked about covetousness earlier, greed, which drives them to do what they do. Matthew Henry says, "There is not only a punishment at the end of it, but a snare in it. One sin is a temptation to another, and there are troubles which, as a snare, come suddenly upon evil men in the midst of their transgressions. Nay, their transgressions itself, their transgression itself often involves them in vexations. Their sin is their punishment, and they are holding in the cords of their own iniquity." And it is, their sin is their punishment. And so you have very prominent ministers we have in the last 30 years, many of them being caught with multiple situations of prostitutes and or having mistresses even while they are preaching, and their sin is their punishment, because once found out, they have ruined their reputation and men know what they are. A thief wants an easy way to lead to affluence, but then he is caught and he finds prison not so easy, and he finds himself poverty stricken. You see, his sin is his own punishment. The gambler dreams of great wealth, but he finds only debts. The angry man wants to control everyone around him with his anger, but he finds that through his anger and viciousness, there are higher authorities than him who will control him and tell him what to do once they lock him up. The lustful man wants to lie with every woman he meets, but his reputation soon turns all good women away and he is left with the dregs. The slandering man uses his tongue to destroy others, but in time the truth will destroy him. And a boasting man will be put to shame. So their sin is their punishment, because in the transgression of an evil man, there's a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap by one who is more powerful, who is invisible, who principalities and powers in high places, who trap men into various things And they know, they are cognizant of what goes on in this world. You know, people may not believe in God, and they may not believe in the devil. They may not believe in demons. They may not believe in many things. But there is a dark world of evil, and they are cognizant of you and of men all throughout the world. And they are more than willing to tempt you with what specifically will hurt you. They're not going to bother tempting you with things that won't hurt you. They know specifically by your own actions and words, which you speak and they hear, what it is that they need to tempt you with. So in the transgression of an evil man, there's a trap. It's a trap. But, Solomon says, the righteous sing and rejoice. What a difference between these two. In the transgression of an evil man, there's a trap, and he traps himself, but the righteous are going about singing and rejoicing, because the righteous life is known for what? Escaping snares. Escaping the snare of the devil. In Exodus 23:33, it says, "They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it'll be a snare." See, God, from the beginning, has talked about this with Israel. Don't serve their gods. Don't do what they do. It's going to be a snare to you. It's already a snare to them. So God, by the light that He has given to His church and by the revelation of the Word of God, has explained to the regenerate heart, you need to put the world away and put your sins away. It's a trap. It's a trap. Moses says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going. It'll be a snare in the midst of you. It'll be a trap." So we don't make agreements with unbelievers. Unbelievers who are in darkness. Why, God warns us even about partnerships with unbelievers. It's a trap. And many have been trapped in it. 1 Samuel 18:21, Saul said, "I will give David her that she may be a trap, a snare, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "This day you'll be my son-in-law." But she was a trap. She was a trap. And David thought, "Wow, I'm going to be the king's son-in-law. Wow, and I'm just a nobody." And for David as well, you know, it impressed him. And she was a trap. And she was a problem his whole life. 2 Samuel 22:6, which is one of the Psalms of David, "The sorrows of hell surrounded me about, the snares of death." The snares of death, the traps of death prevented me. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about how often He was in the snares of death, all the traps that were set for Him throughout the time that He walked on this world. But He was not impressed with the wicked, and God, by His providence, kept Him until that time in which He was given over to the wicked in order to redeem us. In the imprecatory Psalm, Psalm 69:22, it says, "Let their table become a snare," or a trap, "to them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it be a trap." That's an imprecatory prayer. That's a prayer against the enemies of God. Let the things that they so long for and love as wicked men, let it be a trap. Let it be a trap. Because God, by His providence, does bring to judgment evil men. Turn to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Why do the righteous sing and rejoice? Proverbs 13 and verse 14. "The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death," to depart from the traps. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. It's life. It's joy. It's singing. Because it is to escape the traps. Proverbs 14 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord, a reverence for God, is a fountain of life to depart from the traps of death. A reverence for God. This is why they sing and rejoice. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The situation in Corinth when they first didn't discipline somebody, then they over-disciplined the person. And so they were told in verse 7 that they ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest he should be swallowed up. And in verse 10, he says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, for I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We're not ignorant of his devices, of how he seeks to ensnare and entrap us. And of course, there's a great Puritan book that talks about all the devices of Satan. So the righteous life is known for understanding that the devil has snares and learning what those snares are. That we don't make provision for the flesh. We don't set ourselves up for falling. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So we know that Satan has devices that he uses against us. And then Ephesians 6:11 says to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that the righteous life is known for preparing for these snares and for this fight, that we can stand against his wiles. And therefore, there is a cause for rejoicing, having escaped the snares of sin. Having escaped the eternal snare of eternal death, that's a cause always for rejoicing. And then there is also cause for rejoicing in many ways in which God protects us here and now on our journey to heaven from the snares of the devil as well, which he does in different ways. We talk about God's preventative grace, ways in which we can look back on our life, and oftentimes, sometimes it's immediate, we can see it. Sometimes it has to be an amount of time in which we see how God protected us. I have some things that I know from my youth that I can look back and think over my youth and the way that God protected me in various ways in which I could have gone very bad. But God was protecting me through various things and providences. Bridges writes, "But the righteous sing, and only they. Yet often they have no skill for the song. Their harp is upon the willows, as if they could not sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Unbelief remains unchecked. The promises, therefore, are so faintly applied. The promises are so faintly applied that distrust outweighs the encouragement. Their brighter seasons were enjoyed rather than improved. No materials were laid up as principles of life and love and devotedness, and therefore in the cloudy dark day they lose their time in feeble complaints instead of striving for life." And so what Bridges is saying is there are times in which our unbelief causes us not to sing when we should be singing and rejoicing along the way, so that we have to once again bring ourselves out of doubting castle and find that there's the key of promise and quit faintly applying the promises of God, but strongly apply those promises of God, which will turn any key in doubting castle and bring us out singing once again. "Is it not worth pursuing," Bridges says, "this dishonorable evil to its source? Are we incapacitated or just disinclined to sing? Seek a clearer exercise of faith and rouse yourself from indolence and remove mistaken apprehensions. And in the active energy of faith, repent and return and watch and pray and mortify. Inquire seriously, are the materials for my song passed away? Our stated grounds Are they sunk? Are there not countless numbers of mercies still remaining and preserved entire, sufficient to swallow up the smart of the most bitter dispensation? Let faith be employed in putting them together, counting them over, and surely under the deepest gloom that could ever rest upon the soul, the harp would be taken down from the willows, and the righteous would sing and rejoice. So, he says, even in the most sinking frame, when wounded and disheartened with a sense of guilt and folly, oh, we must be ignorant. We must be ignorant of the alphabet of the gospel if when we are told up the fearful account and magnify it to the utmost, we don't grasp that glorious word, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Can we lack materials for a song? No. Shall not our harp reach a higher pitch of praise to God? So Bridges challenges us to sing and rejoice. And if we have put our harp upon the willows, to take it back down once again. The righteous sing and rejoice. The righteous are a singing people. They are. Wycliffe's preachers went out singing two by two. It's why they were called the Lollards. It was a derisive term because they said la 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 la. That's who those guys are. They're the singing priests. The early church sang. They sang in their homes. They sang in the catacombs, though maybe softly. They sang in their church. They sang in the Colosseum. They sang at the stake. They sang in the prisons, like Paul and Silas. We remember what we could have been, and we sing. We remember what we would have been, and we sing. We remember the mercies of God's providences, and we sing. We remember who God is in His nature and character and what He has done, and we sing. We remember divine delays and deprivations that actually delivered our souls, and we sing. The hymnology of the church grew right alongside the theology of the church. So that you can see the hymn books and the songs of the church right alongside all the confessions and the sermons and everything else that the church has put out. Indeed, as we've been going through Brother Baker's library and books through his house, he has dozens and dozens of old hymn books from every kind of denomination going back all the way back to the 1700s. Because while the wicked, by their transgression, are snared, the church sings and rejoices. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. May you make us a singing people, Lord, that we would not forget thy mercies, that we would not forget your goodness, that we would not imagine in our own hearts and minds all these worst case scenarios and things which dishearten our lives, but that we would see above the clouds and see you ruling and reigning on high, Christ at the right hand of the Father, serenely over his enemies. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a tongue to sing and give us a heart that remembers thy mercies, that will produce that song. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.